If you would, please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 35 through 58, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 38. Really, as we finish out the Apostle Paul's long and delightful discussion on the nature of the resurrection. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Please be seated. Now, we have been viscerally reminded over these past several months that life is fleeting. From the age-related deaths of John MacArthur and James Dobson to the horrifying murder of Irina Zarutska to the disturbing assassination of Charlie Kirk, the reality of our mortality and the sinful world that accelerates it has been on display. Although we've already discussed this morning, some deaths have a greater and more direct impact on us than others, all death is a shocking reminder of the consequences of rebellion against God. That is, the reason that all men die is that the wages of sin is death. Now, joyfully, death for the Christian has been transformed into sleep and becomes the gateway to direct communion with Christ for all of eternity. Yet, death remains foremost an enemy. It's not to be coddled as some kind of friend to be embraced. It's to be attacked as a foe to be defeated. Our passage this morning reminds us of the enemy nature of death when Paul states, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, how is it that death has been defeated, swallowed up with its fangs broken and its venom neutralized? Only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul has been reminding us that because Jesus burst from the tomb on the third day in a glorified resurrection body, death has been conquered and will one day be eliminated entirely. And because in salvation we have been united with Christ, his resurrection guarantees ours. His glorified body prefigures ours, and his victory over death establishes ours. Thus, as Christians, we need not fear death. We are strengthened and encouraged to die daily in the service of Christ, knowing that we will live eternally in the presence of Christ. So what we'll see this morning is that in light of the fact that all believers will one day instantaneously receive their glorified resurrection body, which is eternally free from the sting of death, we should joyfully abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the Lord is never in vain. Again, in light of the fact that all believers will one day instantaneously receive their glorified resurrection body, which is eternally free from the sting of death, we should joyfully abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil for the Lord is never in vain. The believer dies daily because he is guaranteed to live eternally. Now, in these last eight verses, Paul reaches the end, really the climax of his discussion on the resurrection. He's going to answer several questions in these last eight verses. Why must we have a resurrection body? Who will receive a resurrection body? When will we receive a resurrection body? What are the consequences of receiving a resurrection body? He'll then finish the discussion with an exhortation to faithfully labor as a result of the sure receipt of this resurrection body. So let's begin. Well, as Paul kind of wraps up all the questions, right? Kind of everything still boiling in his congregation as to how this is all working out. He's going to finish it all out and then give us an exhortation. So that's my goal this morning, is to do what he did by the Lord's grace. So first, the first question is, why must we have a resurrection body? In the text, in verse 50, now this I say, or I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Up to this point, Paul has been emphasizing the differences of the resurrection body from the natural body, and the fact that the resurrection body is a natural result of the inevitable progression from natural to spiritual in God's design. Now Paul finally discusses the issue of why does every believer need this kind of body? He hasn't really addressed that before. So he says that it's necessary because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And when he speaks of flesh and blood, he's really using a Jewish figure of speech, and it was used often by the rabbis to refer to the utter frailty and mortality of the human being. Jesus himself used this phrase in Matthew 16, 17, when Peter makes his profession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's nothing in the earthly, mortal, perishable frame that could understand or know that Jesus was the Messiah. That was a heavenly thing. And then Hebrews 2, 14 reveals a similar thought about flesh and blood. The writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus had to take on flesh and blood, which die, because it was the only way that God can die. He had to take to himself the flesh and blood necessary for his human body to actually die, for the God-man to go to the grave. Well, what's this kingdom? It says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As we've been saying, the kingdom of God referenced here is the redemptive kingdom of the new heavens, ultimately in the new earth, in which God and Christ have eternal reign. And to inherit this kingdom essentially means to become an eternal citizen as a result of being a child of the king. Your inheritance is the whole kingdom. So you inherit this redemptive kingdom as a result of being in Christ, in the Son of God. So Paul's point here is really very simple. A body which is purely physical, flesh and blood, is not suited for the eternal kingdom of God because that kind of body has to die, and there is no death in the eternal kingdom. It must become a spiritual nature that is brought to the corporal nature, the physical nature of the body. Well, he just reemphasizes that point with the next phrase. All right, so flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, that is the point. Perishable things can't exist in a place where there is no perishing. They're not compatible. They don't go together. It's another way of saying the same thing. We could maybe say it this way. A fish cannot inherit the land, and a human body cannot inherit an estate on the moon. Right? Simply not compatible. Won't work well. Can't take place. Well, that's the first question. Right? Why do we need this? Well, because you can't exist. Your physical body, right, which would die, is not compatible with the eternal state. Next question. Who will receive this resurrection body? So back in our text, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Notice the all. Now, fascinating, too, differently, because the question I'm floating around in Corinth, of course, was, now, wait a minute. If the dead receive a new body when Christ returns, what about the living? Will they get one? Does everybody get a new body? Will they somehow miss out because they're alive? Imagine being alive being a bad thing. Well, I mean, if you only can get a resurrection body when you die, then you're hoping for death before Christ returns. He goes, no. We're not all going to sleep. Remember, that's the Christian view of death. It becomes for us sleep because we know we will awake. And in fact, the moment we die, we awake where? In the presence of Jesus, right? One day coming back with him. So he says, we're not all going to sleep. Everybody is not going to physically die, but we will all be changed. Don't worry. Precious Corinthian congregation, if you're still alive and Jesus comes, you're good, right? You are going to be changed as well. That's what is needed. And by the way, this is not the verse for the nursery, although sometimes it's used that way. We will not all sleep. Our babies, no, they certainly won't all sleep. They will all be changed. That's true. We're not talking about changing diapers. We're talking about changing our bodily state. All right? We're not all, yep. Yeah, right there. No, sorry. You know, that verse wasn't for me. It's like, oh no. We will all be changed. That's a delightful thing. So his answer's simple. We won't all die physically, but every Christian will have their flesh and blood body, their natural perishable body, changed to imperishable, immortal bodies. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of that power which he has even to subject all things to himself. So this question number one, right? That who's going to get this body? The first question being, why do we have to have it? Second question, who will get this body? Now question number three, how will we, or maybe when? They're both tied up together here. How and when will we receive this resurrection body? So he's going to answer the question of really how this amazing change takes place and when it takes place. So first he says, this will all happen. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The moment, really, the word is atom, which is the atom was viewed as the most basic, the smallest piece of the physical universe. Now we know there's things under, you know, inside atoms. Well, that's a good way to think of it. It's the smallest packet, so you can't divide it anymore. So saying a moment, you can't be any shorter amount of time than that. That's it, a moment. And then he adds this really fascinating kind of word picture. In the twinkling of an eye. It could be the blink of an eye. It could also be the amount of time it takes the light to flash off the pupil, or that twinkle, just that momentary light as someone's gaze goes by yours. Either way, it's instantaneous. There isn't any way he could make it more clear. There is no time lag once this change starts to the time when it finishes. We're not like a moth who crawls into a cocoon and having our innards turned into soup for a while, then emerges after 5 days or several months or even a year. He goes, don't worry. When this happens, you're not gonna get put in some kind of strange state, you gotta die for a little bit or something's gotta happen to you. Nope, you immediately get this new body. It's instantaneous. It's the same way for the dead. The dead get this new body instantly. It's not talking about, you know, the relative positions like in 1 Thessalonians where the dead get to go first, as it were. It's just talking about the fact that everybody gets this. And nobody has to wait. Isn't that sweet? I think sometimes as our physical bodies deteriorate, like, well, we're having to wait here. Well, everybody has to wait a different time in their physical body, but nobody has to wait any different amount of time to get their new body. It's all going to happen to us at exactly the same time, and that's immediately, instantaneously. But there's also the question of when this will happen. So in our text, he tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Right? So we're all going to get changed, and that will happen when the trumpet sounds. There we go. And we move along. And you're like, no, 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 hold on. When does that trumpet sound? What trumpet is that? Right? Well, first and foremost, right, it's the last trumpet. And yet in Scripture, there it seems that there could be, maybe, I think will be, several last trumpets. Right? Yet what just quickly, what happens here is most important. The trumpet sounds. The dead are raised imperishable, right? So if you died, you get a new body immediately, your soul reunited with your new body, and we will be changed. All Christians will get this new body. So that's what happens. When does this trumpet sound? Well, there are at least three different ideas of when the trumpet sounds. And unfortunately for some of you this morning, I'm just going to discuss or read those, but I'm not really going to discuss them. I'm going to tell you which one I hold. But Paul does not spend a lot of time on the timing of what we might call the rapture, when this change happens. He just states it's a delightful thing that it does. So there's three different ideas of when this last trumpet, this particular last trumpet, will sound. Some say at the beginning of the tribulation, when the church returns, or when Christ returns to rapture the church age saints before the 7-year tribulation. And we would draw that from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Some would say that this last trumpet happens in the last half of the tribulation, when Christ sends out his angels to collect his elect from the four winds, Matthew 24:31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. And some see this simply as that this trumpet will sound, it's an actual thing, but that's just the last, essentially, moment of the tribulation. Everything's all done, Jesus returns, trumpet sounds, and we get our new bodies, and there's the resurrection of the dead. Generally, that would be seen in a reference like John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, which we know goes along with this trumpet, and those who hear will live. Now, each of these three positions on, again, what might be called the rapture, the snatching away, but really the primary issue of that being the changing of our bodies, whether we're dead or alive, into these glorified bodies, all three of these positions about the last trumpet and the rapture are held by different members of the elder board. I personally hold to the first position, which might be called the pre-tribulation rapture. However, since I do not believe that the timing of the rapture has a direct effect on the work of the church until Christ returns, and since Paul does not take time to discuss the issue further, we'll simply rejoice in the truth of our instantaneous change. We will depend upon the fact that there will be a last trumpet in which this happens, and we will move on. Now, some of you are crying foul. You're like, time out, because you spent more time on the millennium. That is, millennial views, post-millennial, amillennial. Yes, I did. Because I think that holds more import for what the church is doing now. And so it's essential that we have a better understanding of the views of what happens with Christ's kingdom, because that determines how the church is acting right now. We would hold that the rapture has less impact on that, or the timing of it has less impact. So we just delight. There's a last trumpet. At that last trumpet, we will be changed, the dead will be raised, and we will be with Christ forever in our imperishable bodies. That's sweet. And that is the joy of last things, of end times issues. It's the primary joy. It's the comfort that we hold. Now, and because, I mean, Paul just reiterates this again, this change is inevitable. That's the delight here. It's going to happen. There's going to be a last trumpet. There is going to be the return of Christ, and this change will go on. For then he says, right, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. Verse 53, for this perishable must. I mean, it just keeps reiterating this. This has to happen, and I hope that just keeps encouraging you. There is no chance whatsoever that this won't happen. Doesn't matter when the trumpet sounds, it's gonna happen. Can't avoid it, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality, and I love this. He's used corruptible, he's used perishable. Now he introduces another word, the idea of mortality and immortality. And who doesn't wanna be immortal? Don't you wanna be immortal? I certainly do. And guess what? Although the soul, in one sense, is immortal, it, in and of itself, never ceases to exist, yet immortality means life. Right? Mortality means death. Immortality means life, and only Christians live forever. Only Christians experience the joy and delight of a true life with Christ. Only Christians are immortal. Right? So that's delight for us. I love 2 Timothy 1:10. It says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A belief in the gospel, repentance, and faith in Christ make you immortal, but it's the only thing. Otherwise, you will die once, and then you will die again, and you will be dead forever. There is no immortality for the unbeliever. There's no immortally, you're not immortally remembered in, you know, in people's memories. There's no immortality in life after death and godhood somewhere. The immortality even of just your atoms being linked with an eternal universe. That's not immortality, and that's not going to happen to you if you're not a believer. But if you are, there is this immortality. 2 Corinthians 5:2. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. It's not our normal state, ultimately. Our normal state will be this immortality. Well, those are the first three questions. Now, the fourth question, what's the consequence? All right, so what happens when we receive this resurrection body? What's the ultimate result of our having a resurrection body? Well, let's go to verse 54. And here Paul is rising to his final crescendo. Right? Putting all of this together, when you get this resurrection body, which you get because Christ had his and because you're in him, what's the final result? And by the way, the final result is not just that you get that body. That's a great thing. But all of salvation is not about you. It's not only about your body and your being renewed and all those things. Those are wonderful, delightful realities, but there's more going on here than you. What is going on here is the ultimate abolishment of death. Let's read. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable. He just keeps saying this over and over. I love it. Like, you can't get over it. Like, it's perishable, it's going to be imperishable. It's mortal, you're going to be immortal. It's corruptible, you're going to be incorruptible. Over and over, he's reminding us of this. And I think this is good for us because we live in a mortal, corruptible, perishable universe. And the results of that are all around us all the time. And it overwhelms us at times. Paul just keeps saying, when, this will happen. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Only then. You see, the foundation for death's defeat has been laid, but death has not been eliminated. Reference this week. People are dying all the time and they're going to eternal hell. This final enemy has not yet been vanquished, even though its defeat is certain. And we need to remember that. We look ahead to our beloved one coming because then death will be done. Then there will be no more tears. There are tears now in abundance, difficulties everywhere, and the sorrow of knowing that loved ones go to eternal hell. That will one day be ended, but only when we get our new bodies, not in the old ones. Not now. We will not receive that now. Our hope is that when we receive that at that time, then death will be abolished forever. We delight in this victory that Jesus will have over death. It's a quote here. He says, it's written, this is predicted in the Old Testament. Paul constantly pointing back to the truths that were revealed in shadow form in the Old Testament. Because he already told us, you know, a mystery said that you will be changed. Something that God has to reveal to us, something that we don't know on our own. Well, the Old Testament in Isaiah 25:8, really speaking of the coming kingdom, the coming final redemptive kingdom. It says, he will swallow up death for all time, Isaiah 25:8. The Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. He will remove the reproaches of his people. Right? Certainly his chosen ethnic nation as he brings them to himself, for the Lord has spoken. And this is visceral imagery. The Lord of life kills and swallows whole the enemy of death. I mean, this is battle language. This is victory language. This is conquering language. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of a king snake that can eat a rattlesnake. And so you see the picture, it goes up to the rattlesnake, the rattlesnake's all big and bad, boom, king snake gets it and sucks it down, and the rattle is still going as the king snake goes into the digestive tract of the king snake, never to return. That's the idea. You get swallowed up, you're not coming out. It's not Jonah and the whale, burp back up. Death is done. It doesn't come out anywhere. It's digested. It's finished. This is a symbol of utter defeat. Death is done away completely. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So then he can say, once death has been swallowed up, right? Once finally, it's not coming back. I mean, all these sequels that you see, we're just used to everything coming back, right? Movie after movie. This guy dies, he comes on back. These bad things happen, next people come. Nope, death done, not coming back. Ever. So he then proclaims, O death, where is your victory? This is very strong victory language. In your face, death. Where's the victory, dude? You know, you proclaim you had, where's all the trash talk, right? You said you were so big and bad and you would take us down and you'd win the game and you'd score, you know, all the points. Scoreboard. I mean, it's the ultimate cheer, right? Who's winning? Who won? That's here. There is a triumphalism, but the triumphalism is not in you. It's not a Grace Community Church. It's not a political system or an ideology or a philosophy. Death in your face because of Jesus. And so Jesus is exalted as death is taken down and its victory is removed. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Again, we need to remember that death is a vicious enemy, taking its fangs and implanting them in the necks of its victims, sucking out their life and sending them to eternal hell. That's what death is about. And we hate it for that reason, because it reflects whom? The nature of the evil one, right? The one who longs to take you to hell. And please understand that death has no problem shouting in your face. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, death rules you. And it can say to you, you lose. If you die before you come to know Christ, death wins and mocks you all the way to hell. Do not think you will somehow find a coddling from death. You will never defeat death apart from Christ. It will always win, and the enemy of your soul will mock you until he too suffers with you. No mercy for all of eternity. That's death. That's the enemy of your soul. That's the enemy within. And that enemy can only be defeated. It only loses its sting, its venom, as it is dissolved in the conquering of Christ, as it is sucked down, as it were, in whole by the power of Jesus. This, oh death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Is most likely a quote from Hosea 13:14. So shall I ransom you from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Oh death, where are your thorns? Oh Sheol, where is your sting? I couldn't help but think in this imagery of death as really a snake with fangs, or maybe a scorpion, could be either one, but I couldn't help think of the Apostle Paul. Remember when he is in a shipwreck and he and the rest of the crew and the prisoners crawl up under the island of Malta all wet and bedraggled, and the natives come by and they're all gathering wood, and they start a big fire. Paul's got this bundle of firewood, and guess what happens? He gets ready to put a stick on the fire, and a viper comes out and locks its fangs on his hand. And the Apostle Paul's like, now it might have been a little more quick, might have been more quick than that. Get off, whatever. But he shakes off the viper, and what does it do? It falls into the fire and it dies. And the people are like, oh, this is a criminal. He's being judged. And Paul just goes about doing his business, whatever he was doing. Right? They expect him the text says they expect him to swell up and die, because this was a deadly snake. And Paul's going around doing his business. Well, of course, then what do they decide? He's a god. Never trust the crowd. It's always bad. They never make good determinations. Don't trust them, all right? But I just couldn't get that picture out of my mind. We got the viper that gets shaken off into the fire, and it perishes, and it's done, and Paul's fine. He's walking along. Now, in an eternal sense, that was true for Paul as well, but only, it's not Paul that shook off the viper, it's Jesus. Like, death is like, right? You're done, into the fire. That's what Scripture says, in fact, right? Really, death and Hades go into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death itself gets thrown into the fire, into the pit, along with all of those who are under the power of the second death, who have not put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So death will be swallowed up in victory, and the sting and power of death are removed. But now, somewhat maybe surprisingly to us, although it really shouldn't be, after he rises to this tremendous crescendo of the fact that we will live forever, that death has no victory, ultimate victory over us, and that it will be defeated. There one day will be no more death. He then immediately moves to the theological. Right? Well, look what he says. I mean, it's almost stunning to us. It's almost like an anticlimax, but it isn't. It is actually the second climax and the greater one, because he says this: the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Ho-hum, here we go. I mean, death being defeated, that's awesome. Sin, law, what's that? The only reason death is defeated is because sin's power has been removed, right? Its power to kill has been removed. And the only reason that that's been removed is because the law has been defeated as the means by which we would come to Christ, our own self-effort, our own ability to make up for our sinfulness before holy God. That had to be removed first before there's any victory. So he's bringing them all the way back around. If you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your own effort is somehow, if you're seeking to use your own effort to produce for you a salvation that will enable you to conquer death, you're done. All of this happens because the law has been defeated in the new covenant. Because Jesus has come and the Spirit of God has crashed into your life and transformed you so that you no longer live underneath the law. So he brings it all back to that. Do not try to triumphantly proclaim the greatness of the defeat of death unless you're also proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That's the message. You don't go around proclaiming triumphantly that death is done until you proclaim to people that Jesus died on their behalf, and that they will die because they are under the power of the law, and that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves in their arrogance, foolishness, and rebellion. I mean, we do understand that, right? The world says the problem is that God is trying to bring man underneath his control, and we're going to fight that because that causes all the problems. Any authority, anything over us has to be cast off so that we can live lives that are whole and joyful, because we can only do that on our own. What an ultimate reversal. What an utter lie. All of the problems we see, all of the death that is happening, all of the unrest and the wrestles and the struggles happen because men have rebelled against God. And they are righteously under his judgment because of his holy law. But they will not believe this for a moment. They will not even entertain this in their minds. And unfortunately, even in Christianity, we somehow are moving away from the realities of a doctrinal presentation of the person and work of Christ in removing the law and in bringing the Spirit, that we might be justified by grace through faith in Christ according to the word of God alone. So he says here, it almost seems a little backwards to us, the sting of death is sin. You're like, well, wait a minute. Didn't sin cause death? Well, yes, but this works, it's reciprocal. Right? Because, yeah, sin brought death, and then spiritual death brings what? Sin. Now, we know how this happened, or we know where this was proclaimed. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die." I mean, this is the most basic theology in the Bible. If you reject the law of God, you righteously, justly, and in a holy fashion, go unto eternal death, because he is a holy God who cannot allow any violation of his command, cannot allow any violation of his holy character. This is the very lifeblood of the universe. It's how it's built, because it was built by God. And so unless you believe this by faith, you won't believe any of the rest, that the wages of sin is how the New Testament puts this. The wages, what you earn, what you deserve. See, Adam wasn't condemned to spiritual and physical death because God was grumpy. Well, he ate my fruit. Makes me mad that you messed up my commitment. It's like, what's a parents do, right? You messed up my house and you didn't treat that right, so I'm going to make you pay. Is that how God works? He said, just and holy God. He said, this is the one rule I give you because it reflects the nature of your submission to my authority, the one on whom you depend for all of your life. So of course you depend on me for my authority. I created you. And Adam said, no way. Not doing it. I will have my own way. And it ruined everything, or at least temporarily. There was a death that was brought. But this is the basic command. When you die eternally, it is because you deserved it. This is believed by faith. I understand that, because the world has told you something different from the time you were born. And your sinful flesh has told you the same. You're worthy. You're deserving. How could God possibly send you unto death? Because you're just pretty good. The Bible tells an entirely different story. And so we have to believe that truth. So sin brings death, but consider Ephesians 2:1. The result of spiritual death is that we sin and we're helpless to do otherwise. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's how this works, is that once our natures have been tainted, then we will sin. So this works both ways. The sting of the power, the sting of death is sin. We die as a result of our sin, and our sin keeps us, our spiritual death keeps us in that state of dying, of death. Well, then he goes on to say, so the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? Well, sin has no power where there's no law. The law reveals what we should do and not do, and so sin springs to life, and then is seen for what it really is, Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. If God did not have a holy law, then there would be no violation of it, and there would be no wrath. There would be no wrath to be had. He said, I don't have no law. And that's how people want him. They want him as a God with just suggestions and ideas. They don't want him as a God with law. Because there is a law, therefore there is death. Now, that law needs to be revealed to us so that we understand the nature of our death. And that's what happens when in the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, Romans 5:13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. No understanding of what's really going on. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I mean, this is essentially Gospel 101. These are things you know and understand. Paul just brings it back to that. You're under the law, therefore you must die, because you cannot perfectly keep the law, so you have to be delivered from that by someone who did and someone who gives you life. Simon Kistemacher, sin is the cause of death. Knowledge of sin comes through the law. In brief, the law has a causative function. It makes something happen. It brings to light sin committed against God. It gives sin its power, that without the law, sin is dead. The law, which is good, arouses sinful passions, and as such empowers sin. The law convicts and condemns the sinner to death. Thus, the law is an instrument of death because the sinner is unable to fulfill its demands. John Calvin. But God is angry only with our sins. Do away with sin then, and death will not be able to harm us anymore. It's the law of God that gives the sting its deadly power. This is God's doing, that death has this kind of power, ultimately, because he is a holy, righteous, just God who has a law. So that's the necessity of the new covenant. Until the work of Christ ushered in the new covenant work of the Spirit, it was impossible to overcome the power of sin through the law. Now that the Spirit has come, we can triumph over the power of the law. So essentially, Paul relates the victory over death to the triumph of Spirit over law, the new covenant. Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. In Christ, we die to this, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So that's why he brings the theological back in. Everything is based upon an understanding that you are dead, and that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that you are righteously and justly dead, because that's the wages of your sin, and that's because God is a just and holy God, and we have violated his commands. Well, how should we respond? And so what is our response to knowing that we will receive resurrection bodies? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you should respond knowing that Christians will get resurrection bodies by going, I want one, but you can't have one. And you are in verse 56 or verse 57. Or the power of sin is upon you. Death is upon you. You have no hope. And so therefore your response is to repent and believe, to fall on your knees and trust that Jesus, who died a substitutionary death on the cross for you. But if you are a Christian, here's your response. Verse 57, first one. But thanks be to God. There was law. We were dead. We had no hope. We had no chance. But thanks be to God. Our first response is to praise him, to give thanks to him, to rejoice in him for his goodness in saving us, his goodness in delivering us from law. Only he could do that. All of your efforts, all of your trying, all of your ignoring, I'll just ignore God, all of your rebellion, none of that can save you. Only the work of Christ. And so we constantly thank God. And that's the beauty of this. In the midst of death and dying and despair, in the midst of difficulties in your family and in your marriages and with your kids, and the difficulties at work and everywhere you see them, Christians can and must still rejoice because nothing changes the reality of your eternal life. Nothing. Death is done. And so we can rejoice in everything, even when it's through tears. We look ahead to the day when there will be no more tears. But that is not today. That is not now. So we look ahead and we can rejoice. Right now we give thanks, but thanks be to God. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, everything is through Jesus. That's why we always go back to that. It's not through the elders of Grace Community Church or this particular church or some philosophical proclamation. Right? Your victory is not through a political system. It's not through some philosophy. It's not through a particular ruler or leader. None of your victory will be found there. And we're not ultimately to praise them. We praise one person, and that is God, through who gives us. This victory is given to you. You know, you didn't juke the safety and do 75 yards to the end zone so you can do your spike. It's not you. He gave you the victory. You lost. You got sacked in the end zone. He said, hey, here's a win. Unbelievable. Not your effort, your energy, your ability. He gave it to you. He gave you the victory through our Lord, Master, Ruler, King, God, Jesus, fully man, taking on a human body, flesh and blood, so that he could die. Christ, the anointed Messiah, the one who came to make provision for your sins. This is whom you rejoice in all the time. And might the world always know that. That you're not rejoicing in your abilities, rejoicing in your career, rejoicing in how many children you have, rejoicing in the beauties of your marriage, as great as those things may be. Because you could have all of those things and still die eternally. But if you have Jesus, then you will live. If you have none of those things, none of them, if all of your life is just simply difficulty, as in some places of the world it is, things pulled from you all the time, having nothing, no earthly things to rejoice in at all, yet a delight in our Savior, and that all is because we've been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So thanksgiving is the first thing we do, and we do it all the time. Christians are thankful people. Doesn't mean we're wrap weird smiles on our faces when hard things happen. Let's just all be happy about that. Now, as we rejoice through that, past that, to see what's coming. I mean, the best unbelievers can do is weep or try to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and find another political solution or find some kind of earthly philosophy that will get them through. That's the best they can do. We don't do that. We don't get sucked into that kind of methodology. We have Jesus. He's better. He's better. And then, so we rejoice, but what else? We're faithful. We faithfully labor. So we work. Your work didn't earn you the victory. Guess what? You work because you have the victory. You won. So you pour out your life in thankfulness to your victory by serving and honoring the Lord. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, I love how he calls them that. This is a messed up church. I mean, just recently they have incest in their midst. They think they're all spiritual. They're misusing their spiritual gifts. They're probably going to idol temples and eating meat at pagan worship services. What is that? Well, that's beloved brethren trying to learn how to love and serve and honor Jesus. And we need to remember that. At any and every level where there is true faith, they're beloved brethren. And we need to thank God for them. And we need, as beloved brethren, to be what? Steadfast, immovable, faithful labor in the Lord. We cannot be moved. Why? Because things are so good? No. You know, we can't be moved because we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, we can't be moved because we are in the immovable Christ. We are stable and steadfast because he never changes. And so therefore, we don't need to. And we cling to him. That's how we're steadfast and immovable. We cling to the one who doesn't move. And therefore, we don't move because we cling to him. We rejoice in the fact that his steadfastness enables us to be firm, to be stable. Does not the world need to see that? Imagine in a time like now. And always in our world where people are reeling and wrestling and struggling on all levels. And on opposite levels to us, they're struggling in various ways. And yet what they really need is the firmness and immovability that come from knowing Jesus. Steadfast, immovable in what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, letting nothing distract you from the work of the Lord. And there's the question. Is you may, well, okay, then I just need to drop everything and go be a missionary. I need to drop everything and rush onto a college campus and proclaim the realities of Jesus. Well, the Lord might have you do that if he gives that to you as a job. Most of you need to rush home and change your child's diapers to the glory of God and make dinner, make lunch to the glory of God. You can do that to serve you without thought of God, or you can do that to please him. All of your labor is either in the Lord or not. There's not some special kind of labor. Unbelievers can do no labor in the Lord. You have a choice. That's why you labor. That's why you're steadfast, because so often what happens is we slip into doing our own thing, even as Christians, and we get rocked by the difficulties we see. We go, well, maybe we're doing the wrong thing. So we switch, and we get selfish, and we pull in. Just don't be selfish. Be immovable. Abound in the Lord's work. Do what you do for his glory. Do what you do in his power, Do what you do according to the truths of his word, and do what you do in love of others. That's what Christians do. That's the work of the Lord. Don't waste your life. I don't mean don't waste your life by having a, as it were, little job in a little town for the rest of your life. That wouldn't waste it, not one bit. You don't need a big job. You don't need impressive stuff. You don't need a name. You already have a name. It's Jesus. You already have a job. Serve him. Isn't that sweet? That as a Christian, every place you are can be labor for the Lord. Precious congregation, don't get rocked. Don't move your eyes away from the value of Christ and serving him for his glory in his church, for his people, and to make disciples. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, I would just say this of our congregation. Paul says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, excel still more. In the midst of all of this, we need to be steadfast, immovable. And then the last point is that we eagerly anticipate reward from the Lord. We eagerly anticipate that reward. Not just doing this because somebody told you to, doing it to mark time, doing it because it's the best earthly thing you can do. You're doing it because there is a reward. Knowing you are steadfast, immovable, abounding, knowing something. And this is what Christians always do. They know, and so they do. You are doing these things and you're immovable because you know that you will receive a reward from Jesus and it cannot be stolen. You could lose all of your accumulated wealth. You could go into shame and disgrace and lose all of your reputation. You could lose all of your children, but you will never lose your reward from the Lord if you're a true Christian, ever. Knowing that your toil is not in vain, that drives us forward in every purpose, at every time, with every reason, because God is the one who rewards, not the world. Not your own your thought of reward inside yourself. I got to feel good about myself. I got to reward myself with feeling really good. You don't. God rewards you regardless of how you feel about yourself. He is the one who rewards. He is the one who accomplishes his purposes. Your work is never in vain. But notice, last phrase, it ends with that. What a sweet thing. This whole chapter ends on what? Even though there weren't chapter divisions back then. But nonetheless, this whole argument ends how? In the Lord, I'm going to send us out with that. I mean, everything we do, everything we say, everything we are, in the Lord, we will be rewarded. Hebrews 6:10, God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So let's finish the chapter by considering these things. Will we sincerely believe and joyfully proclaim the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as we continue to share the gospel with a desperately needy world? Will we take hope in the fact that because Christ has been raised bodily from the dead, we're not fools to be pitied, we're wise men to be followed in Christ. We're wise men to be followed. Will we delight in all the benefits of the resurrection, continually being strengthened and encouraged to face suffering and difficulty, to pursue holiness in light of the surety of our eternal life? Will the revelation of the mystery of our new resurrection body cause us to be patient and hopeful as our physical bodies deteriorate, knowing that their inevitable failure leads to our inevitably being clothed with a body that's immortal and imperishable? And will the defeat of death and the removal of its sting cause us to joyfully and abundantly pursue labor for the Lord, hopelessly and tirelessly honoring Christ as we anticipate the reward that his coming will bring? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you burst from the tomb. Lord God, that you raised him from the dead. Holy Spirit, that your power brought about the resurrection of the second person of the Trinity. Lord, we delight in these things. We thank you. We praise you in the midst of difficult times. In the midst of an age that is increasingly shaking their fist at you, Father, we delight that you are the winner, that you are the one who's defeated death. And yet in that, Father, we pray that you would give us soft hearts for a generation that doesn't know that it has no chance. Mortals headed for eternal punishment. Lord, help us in delighting in the good work you have done in us to live and proclaim that reality to a world that desperately needs to know that you are the resurrection and the life. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.